This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
I don't know if y'all have noticed this. Agreeing on 90% of things isn't enough anymore. It is all or nothing. If you agree with almost everything a group or party or denomination agrees with, but disagree on 10%, you're totally against them at this point. I grew up in a church world that strove to be big tent, right? And over the course of my life, I've watched the tent get smaller and smaller, and the hills on which to die have multiplied like bunnies. And that's not just in one belief system or in one space. You find it everywhere at this point. 100% agreement is the standard to be one of us, whatever us is. And this isn't an isolated issue in any one denomination or party or cultural group. This is just the reality we live in now. And it's left a lot of people and organizations fearful of saying anything. It's also left us lonely. I don't know anyone that I agree with all the time, including my beloved husband, whom I agree with more than anyone else on the planet. But that last 5% can get you. You know what I mean? We're all parties of one, metaphorically left sitting at our socially distanced tables, yelling small talk to each other, afraid to say anything that might offend, or we're just yelling at each other, totally unafraid of offending, seeking admiration in those who agree with us by riling everyone up. This past week, we had a problem. A tragic, seemingly politically driven murder in our own country. And no matter where you fall in the political spectrum, this isn't about that, or what you think of the victim, it's clear that opinions feel deadlier than they ever have, and the world is more divisive than it's ever been. Real, genuine belief, believing something, feels chancy. And we can't ignore that. And I can't ignore it while I stand up here, because everybody's got it with them when they came in the door. We're in a mess. So Paul's message of unity in this chapter is of particular importance for us today, because the church has an opportunity to demonstrate a different way. And frankly, the whole church is just not crushing it, right? However we diagnose what took place this week, we know that this isn't as bad as the Roman Empire, nor is deadly for those of the Christian faith. No one is lighting their garden parties with burning Christians like Nero did. He was stellar. So if the church could be faithful and united under Roman rule, we can be faithful and united now. This will require supernatural power from on high. Paul doesn't give a theological litmus test for what it means to be of one mind. You don't see it there. Never in the New Testament do we see a theological belief system that once we assent to those beliefs, we enter into the unity of the church. That's not how it's described here or anywhere else in the New Testament. There are certain things we have to believe. That Jesus is the Son of God who died to take away the sins of the world? Yes, absolutely. That we have to believe in order to be Christian. It's not less than that, but it is more. It's more than propositional beliefs on a page. Paul says that the source of our unity is something of a very different nature. As Christians participate in the fellowship of the Spirit and receive encouragement in Christ, God's people are unified when we elevate each other in love. As we've said through our time in Philippians 1, affections direct our beliefs. And beliefs shape our behavior, and that's what we see as the root of Christian unity. Affections first, then beliefs, and those beliefs then form loving behavior in the church. Look again at verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unified behavior and unified thinking are rooted in unified love. Unified behavior and unified thinking are rooted in unified love. The so in this verse could be translated therefore, and honestly, if I was translating it, that's how I would have translated it. Paul gave the Philippians one motivation for unity in chapter 1, to defeat their opponents and spread the gospel. So that was a utilitarian purpose. Here, he's telling them how it's possible, using relational capital, to pull off one of the greatest guilt trips in the entire Bible. It's pretty stellar. He begins with what they have received. And that if there isn't really an if. It's more of a since. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ. Because he's referring to the previous section to say that we prove the gospel's merit through our unity, he's relying on the if to say, prove it. Prove that there is encouragement in Christ. Prove that there is comfort with God and with one another in the Holy Spirit. Prove that your fellowship with him produces the affection and active concern that Christians ought to display. Prove what you have received by giving it to one another. Paul knows that they have experienced encouragement in Christ. The word for encouragement here is one of my favorite Bible words. It means walking alongside someone, lifting them up when they need it, and correcting them when they need it. It's the friend who doesn't let you give up on something that really matters to you, even when it means giving you a kick in the pants. This is someone who is deeply for you and won't let you give up on what's most important. Jesus is that friend. He's the friend who saw us where we were, who walked our streets, who breathed our air, and refused to leave us as we were. He makes us into what we will be, walking beside us all the way. The Philippians also have been comforted by the love of Christ, knowing that the one who suffered was raised for their resurrection. We are right now seated with Christ if our faith is in him. They've enjoyed the comfort of Paul's love as well, which demonstrates Christ's love in that even as he's in prison, his heart is for them and he's joyful in their success. To participate in the Spirit is to have deep, meaningful relationship in the Spirit that allows us to commune with God and with one another in an entirely different way. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that our relationships with Christians and with non-Christians reflect God's priorities for them, because we know that every human we encounter, every person we read about on Facebook or see on the news, every single human is an eternal being who carries the image of God. If it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies believers, and we have fellowship and participation in his work, we ought to regard every human being we encounter not as a means to an end, but as an end in themselves, a human to discover and love. So while many may think it's fine to use people or to publicly degrade them for personal gain or toss them aside if they're not useful, Christians don't. That is not the game we play. It is simply unchristian. And that's what brings us to affection and sympathy. Affection is genuine softness toward other people. Tender kindness out of love that leads to sympathetic behavior. Noticing needs and meeting them, particularly relational needs. People need someone to mourn with them when they've lost. Sympathy is not optional in the body of Christ. Jesus had compassion on his people, though they rejected him. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, and he acted on that compassion. even to his own death on their behalf as they rejected him just for being who he was. We've received affection and sympathy in Christ from God, so we give it to one another. All of those are prerequisites to do the thing that Paul asks. The command in this passage is, complete my joy. The encouragement and love of Christ, fellowship with the Spirit, affection and sympathy that have been given to and received by the Philippians are the why and the enabling for Paul's primary command. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This is a guilt trip a Southern grandmother would approve of. If I can have complete joy in prison, waiting on my death, I think you guys can be joyful being nice to Steve and Mindy when they're obnoxious at the potluck, right? Especially with everything that Jesus has suffered and died to give you when you still hated him. And like any loving parent's guilt trip, it's born out of love. Isn't that right, Ella? Yes, it is. Paul knows this is what's best for them. He's rejoicing in what will bring them joy. It's what they need and what will bring them true joy even when they don't want to do it. As Christians participate in the fellowship of the Spirit and receive encouragement in Christ, God's people are unified when we elevate each other in love. Now here's the thing. The same mind of one mind isn't about intellectual assent to a few propositional truths. It's not that we have unity because we agree on a growing list of important beliefs. When unity is purely built on intellectual agreement, people will always find a way to disagree. If we define our people based on a list of beliefs, you're never going to have real unity. But having the same mind and being of one way of thinking, bookend, having the same love, and being in full accord. That's what's in the middle. And that's the key. The mind flows from and depends on the affections. Most of us look for unity in agreement. But agreement actually flows from unity, not the other way around. When all of our affections are set on Christ above everything else, the same mind isn't hard to get to. But no matter how much we agree on doctrine, if our affections are set on power or benefit or achievement or on proving ourselves, we'll never find unity, no matter how much we agree on doctrine. Beliefs matter, but they only bring unity to the extent that our beliefs reflect our belovedness in Christ. We don't pursue unity to become beloved. We are unified because we are beloved. We are unified because we are beloved. Our status as God's beloved children through Jesus, sealed by the Spirit, is a prerequisite for unity. But once that's confirmed in our hearts and minds, it's just unfitting to constantly seek out the tiny divisions that separate us instead of seeking out the ways to find unity and agreement in the Lord. In some ways, this isn't something we can do, is it? It's something that we are if we are in Christ. But in other ways, we can feed what's spiritually true, or we can feed the lies of how our flesh wants to define relationships. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Like everything spiritual, all kinds of sanctification, unity is given by grace, and we are called to exercise it. Unity is given by grace, and we are called to exercise it. We exercise the unity that we received from Christ by not working out of selfish ambition and by counting others more significant than ourselves. In chapter 1, Paul describes false teachers who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. And lest we think that God's using it for good gets them off the hook for their bad motives, Paul clarifies here, our motives do matter. It matters why we do what we do. And the church is the perfect place to do the right things for the wrong reasons. In a church, we rightly honor people for doing the work God has called them to do. And although I don't think most people most of the time do anything in church for attention or for praise or for self-worth or for honor, I think everyone who's in church for a long time has found themselves doing a good thing for the wrong reason. At least once or twice, right? Probably more. It lends itself to that. There are needs that need to be met. There are opportunities to use gifts that the body needs to grow. And our flesh is incredibly good at taking good things and making them all about us. Now, let me say this. You don't straighten this out by constantly second-guessing your motives. I spent years of my life trying to figure out, am I doing this for the right reasons all the time? And you know what? It did not bring clarity. All it did was take away my joy. Because your intentions are rarely pure at any point. You also don't fix this by second-guessing other people's motives. Let's also make that super clear. Other people's motives are only your territory if they bring you into it. We don't know the hearts of anyone. But Paul gives clear directions about how to protect your motives, doesn't he? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So pay more attention to other people than you do yourself. It's not about thinking less of you. You don't need to find everything that's wrong with you and zoom in on it. That does not produce humility. Instead, Paul tells us to find what's good in our brothers and sisters and zoom in on that. Look not only to your own interests. Doesn't actually have the word interests in it. That's added because it's a really weird sentence without the word interests in there. So it's more general than that. Don't just watch out for yourself. Watch out for one another. If you like cop shows like Edwin and I do, watch your buddy's six, right? Look after what other people need and help them, definitely. But also, look at what other people have to offer that you need. And I think that's harder. It's not just about seeing how you can help others. It's about receiving what others can do for you by being themselves. Who's a good example of a good businesswoman in the church who sees her work as an offering to God whom you can emulate? Who's a good example of a father to adult children who provides a safe place for his kids to land while giving them the space they need to grow up? How does someone next to you in worship praise God in such a way that causes you to want to engage more deeply in worship? We are inherently competitive in our culture. To be able to look around and say, hey, you're good at the thing that I really would like to grow in, can feel like a failure to us. Because we think we lose a point when we don't live up to the bar that anyone else sets. And it can be anything. But the church is fueled not by competition, but by dependence. I am so glad I got married before Pinterest. Pinterest, for those of you who don't know, is a social media site where you share crafting ideas and interior design inspiration and lots and lots and lots of recipes on a varying degree of healthy. And Pinterest made weddings a competitive sport. Weddings before Pinterest, in my imagination, I was 19 when I got married, so I don't know anything, but still, they were about people getting married. right? It wasn't about what it looked like on Instagram. We wanted nice pictures, sure, definitely, whatever. But it was pretty much over when it was over. It didn't have to go viral. We weren't all trying to pull off a royal wedding with $25 and a trip to Michael's. But then Pinterest came and ruined it for everyone. Now, men, don't think you get out of this one. I once watched men compete to see how long they could lay with ice on their stomachs at a Christian summer camp. They called it the Iceman Challenge. They made up the game, and they were the ones in charge of children. It was just a very strange thing to watch. When I was 8, I was obviously super impressed by it. That's why I remember it now. But consider, gentlemen, how comfortable are you when you're presented with a problem you can't fix? Not that you could fix, but the woman you're talking to doesn't want you to. Not that one. You literally cannot fix it. How do you deal with it? Does it feel like a failure? It's only a failure if you think you should be able to fix everything by yourself. That dependence is a failure. Now, I will admit, I think women are way more competitive than men. We will turn everything into a competition. Potluck recipes, outfits, parenting. Oh my gracious, mom groups are the worst. Women can turn anything into a competition. And everything is about what other people see. And I don't even think it's a close competition between men and women on this one. But in church history, I want you to consider how many things would have been different if Christians had figured out early on that we're not in a battle against the world or against each other. That Jesus already won. We can stop now. What if early on we learned true humility, that service is greater than success? Faithfulness is better than bragging rights. Love itself is our victory. As Christians participate in the fellowship of the Spirit and receive encouragement in Christ, God's people are unified when we elevate one another in love. When our unity is born out of love, instead of making love contingent on agreement, we can love one another more meaningfully and learn more deeply when we're in the practice of saying, "I'm so glad that God gave you that gift. The one I really wanted and prayed for and asked him to give me, and he gave it to you. Your ability to teach is a blessing to me. Your musical skills bring so much joy. Your presence in a room brings light into the conversation. You always have a good word when someone needs it. You can lighten the mood in the heaviest room." When we're in the practice of saying, "That gift that I wanted, God gave to you for my flourishing. So I praise him for giving it to you." Then we can enjoy each other more freely and benefit each other greatly, because we're not constantly keeping score in our heads. There's no room for competition, only love and gratitude. I know we're afraid of growing complacent, but the church was built to work differently, to succeed through unity and humility and dependence rather than competition. My seminary was interdenominational, and I know I talk about it a lot, but I really liked it there. And I was flabbergasted to discover how deeply an Anglican and a Baptist, a Methodist and a Presbyterian, a Lutheran and an Anabaptist could discuss theology before coming to a real point of contention. It took a while. I didn't think that we could have unity in such a diverse school. I just didn't think it was possible. But I found that we enjoyed each other more than I'd ever gotten to enjoy the pastoral get-togethers in my own denomination. While my friends who agreed on everything were constantly finding the one little thing they couldn't quite agree on, my seminary friends were always looking for the common threads that held us together. And that's because the seminary was built on an ethos of charity, We were expected to treat each other in love and with respect, even through occasionally loud disagreements. And Moy, you could have some loud disagreements. But because that was the expectation, most students rose to meet it. Those who didn't did not enjoy their seminary experience as much because they were left on the outside by their own choosing. In our text for this week, Paul gives us the command. Next week, he gives us a beautiful depiction of the mind of Christ that has been given to the church. So for now, know that you are loved. Deeply loved. And you have nothing to add to your salvation or to your worth. Let that motivate us to exercise the unity that we have received in Christ by his grace, by considering others more significant than ourselves. And allow me to say, I am preaching to the choir on this one. Woodland is great at this. This week, take time to tell someone who is a blessing to you, I'm so grateful for how God has gifted you. Because they've been gifted for his glory and for your good. Even if you really wish you had gotten that particular gift, right? Because we are unified as we elevate each other in love, as those who fellowship with the Spirit and are encouraged in Christ, lift someone else up. Because lifting someone else up doesn't lower you. There are no negative points in this one. It elevates everyone, and the world will know us by our love. So don't grow weary in doing good, Woodland. There's still much good to do, and we will reap if we faint not. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.